Well, today, of course, is the day of Pentecost, when we remember that amazing day and the outpouring of the Spirit on the 120 disciples that they were in the early church. And they'd been together praying fervently, really, in the upper room, the place where Jesus did the Last Supper, which must have been quite a big room. They were packed in, 120 of them, praying each day, meeting together. And we've also been praying as a church. As you can see, we have this river, which is representing Ezekiel 47's river. I'm going to talk about that a bit later on. But at stages through the river, there are different points at which you can stop and pray. If you haven't been yet, then do come and spend some time. It's lovely to spend just time in the church, maybe on your own or with one or two others. And as Matt said, we've got slots between 1 and 7 this afternoon. If people don't sign up, we won't be able to open the church because Dave will have all his stuff nicked. But if you're free and you could come, if you're not perhaps not going to the picnic, do sign up at the back because we'd love to have the church open this afternoon. It's completely covered for tomorrow, but this afternoon between 1 and 7, if you can do an hour to keep it open, that would be great. And we've been praying as a church. And we've been seeking God over 5 weeks, really. This is sort of culmination of our consecrating our building and then consecrating ourselves to God. We want God to consecrate us and to inhabit us by his Holy Spirit. But you might be thinking, well, this account of what happened in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, it's all a bit strange. You know, their spirit comes upon them and they all speak in tongues and fire comes down. What is this all about? And you might be happy with the idea of Jesus as an amazing teacher and Jesus as a miracle worker and a healer, calming the storm and so on like that. That was then. But what about the disciples and the speaking in tongues? And people claim to do this today and to experience God in this way today. It seems all a bit unlikely in our sort of scientific and rather sceptic age. And there's no doubt that Christianity is something that is wonderfully thoughtful. You know, Christianity is an intellectually fulfilling thing. It stands up to scrutiny. It's amazing. Jesus is teaching in its depth and its wisdom. And it doesn't need defending, does it? It stands up itself, and many who are outside our faith would see that and would recognize that and respect it. But you know, our faith is more than just our minds and our intellects. We can't think our way to the heart of Christian faith. We have to accept that God is bigger than our minds can contain. Isaiah tells us, his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And we might like to try and cram God into our idea of who God should be and what God should be like. But as we do that, we find that that doesn't work, that there are endless, a multitude of loose ends about the God that we're trying to cram into our minds. Things that surprise us, things that unsettle us as we read Scripture. And as we look out to the world and we think, well, you know, how can that be? Where is God in this? And as we see in our own lives, in our own experience, you know, it's not all cozy and it's not all simple. It's a big situation that we face in our world and in our lives. And if we do find that you know, God fits neatly into our minds, then our God is too small, too tame, too domestic. God is much bigger, much more mighty. You know, sometimes we say, oh, God is a mystery. But the mystery that we're talking about is not a sort of absence of meaning. It is that God is so big that the meaning is more than we can cram in and understand into our minds. And so we shouldn't be surprised that we have a supernatural God. He's in harmony with nature, in harmony with his creation, but he is bigger than it. He's beyond it. He's far above it. He is more. In the earlier verses of John 7, before the bit that Sarah read, the Pharisees' God was too small, much too small. And they were trying to get to grips with Jesus' teaching and with his miracles, and it just didn't fit to the pattern that they had of what God should be. And they were asking themselves, you know, what authority do you teach by? You know, what rabbi are you quoting? The Messiah can't come from Nazareth. The Messiah must come from Bethlehem. And by what authority? Who taught you these things? And this is what Jesus said: my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do my will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether it comes from myself. So what he's saying is, choose to do the will of God. Just test it out. Taste and see. Is it true? Try it. And then Jesus tells them how they are to test it, how they are to try it. And he stands up at one of the biggest festivals of the whole year in the temple. Temple would have been packed. And he speaks. And there's a connection with last week and what we looked at last week. Remember Ezekiel 47, if you were here? Kate spoke so clearly from that passage. And in that passage, the prophet Ezekiel has a vision from God. And he sees the temple, and he sees in his vision a river flowing out from the altar and out through the temple and out into the world. And it flows towards the Dead Sea. I was in Israel some years ago and got to swim in the Dead Sea. Some of you may have done that too. It's a really strange experience because the Dead Sea is 25% salt. Because what happens is the water flows into the Dead Sea and nothing flows out of the Dead Sea. The water just evaporates. And so the salts build up and build up and build up until they sort of encrust around the edge and become lumps of salt. And because it's so salty, it means that you float. The scientists can explain this later, but it means that you actually float. You cannot drown yourself in the Dead Sea. It's almost impossible. And it's a great experience. You can sort of sit back and just sort of sunbathe and float in the water, and you can't sink. It's like a chair. Brilliant. But it's called the Dead Sea because absolutely nothing can live in the Dead Sea. Not a microbe, not a plant, not a fish, nothing. It's completely and utterly dead. There's no life. But in Ezekiel's vision, the water streaming from the temple flows to the Dead Sea. And it starts just as a trickle, a few drops, and then it grows and it becomes ankle deep, and then knee deep, and then waist deep, and then it goes out to be a river that you can't swim across. It's so deep and so strong. And this river is fresh water. And it runs to the Dead Sea and it flows into the Dead Sea. And Ezekiel describes what happens in his vision. When it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There'll be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh, so that where the river flows, everything will live. So it's a dank, stagnant place, the Dead Sea. And you know, sometimes our world feels like that, doesn't it? We see the pain and the agony that there is in our world at the moment, in this country, but also in Syria and in places where suffering has brought about conflict and pain and misunderstanding. We're a broken world. We need fresh water from God, fresh water of God's Spirit. And around the Dead Sea, there's desert. It's as dry as you can imagine. And in Ezekiel's vision, this water brings about fruit in the desert. This is what he says. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on the banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear new fruit all the time, every month, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for the healing. Wonderful, fresh water. That's what our world needs. Now, in the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, back in the time of Jesus now, the priest would take a jug of water. And what he'd do is he'd go and he'd pour it over the corner of the altar in the temple. And what they were doing was they were trying to start this rush of water. They were hoping that if they poured this water in the temple, then this stream would come out of the temple and go and would cause their nation to flourish. And it was a bit of a sad act, really, because they'd been doing that for hundreds of years since the time of Ezekiel. Every year they'd gather, they'd worship, they'd pour out the water, and nothing happened. and they were still an oppressed nation, and there were the Romans ruling their life. For poor people, it was a terrible life. They were oppressed, their leaders were corrupt. Israel was not flourishing. Israel was like a dry desert compared to what it was meant to be. But at the very time, on the last day of the feast, when the high priest would have been taking the jug and pouring out the water, Jesus stands up in front of all the people, a host of people in the temple, and he declares in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, come to me. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, streams of living water will flow from him." What a claim. Can you imagine the priests? How they felt. They've been pouring out this water every year. Nothing's happened. Jesus says, "Come to me. I'm the source." And it says in that verse, "By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. But at Pentecost, the Spirit was given. It was to come upon them in a new and powerful way. It was refreshing, transforming life that Jesus was giving. And Jesus is the source of that life. And he says, come to him and to drink. And that invitation is for each of us today, to come to him and to drink. The worship, you see, of the temples, the dry bricks and mortar worship that they'd had, had been set aside. Because all those years in the temple had nothing had happened, been bypassed as corrupt. But now Jesus is the new temple. In his body, he carries all the glory of God. In his personality, in his body, in his life, he carries the glory of God. He is the new temple. And as people see him, they see God's glory. But then after his death and his resurrection and his ascension, he sends his power and his presence into his disciples, into the 120, and then on through history, into all people and into you and to me. We are to be temples of the Holy Spirit, vessels filled with God's glory. And you see, if we just give God our minds and our intellects, it's not enough. It isn't enough. He needs our hearts. He needs our wills. We need to be abandoned before him. We need to abandon ourselves to his Spirit. That's really costly. That's difficult to do. We keep pulling ourselves back, don't we? But we're called to let go and to let God do things. And you see, as God pours his Spirit into us, then we overflow to other people. It's like the high priest pouring the jug in the top, except this time it's God pouring the jug into you. And as the water pours in, the Spirit pours in, then you overflow and you become a person who irrigates the world, who brings hope to the world. We cascade with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Isn't that an amazing list from Galatians? That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's what we cascade with as the Spirit is poured in. We're given gifts for ministry. So that as we pray for here, for people, we hear God speaking. We have pictures to do that. And we come pastors and teachers and apostles and prophets and evangelists. Not just ordinary people, you know, sitting in a chair. We have a ministry. You all have a ministry to discover, and many of you are doing so. And as we receive God's power, then things around us begin to change. And people begin to come to faith in Jesus Christ as well. We see new Christians. Are we seeing that? Yes. Would we like to see that more? Yes. Wouldn't we? More Christians, more change, more transformation. So we consecrate ourselves. We open ourselves to God. We seek him more because we want more in our church. We consecrate ourselves. We want to be a holy people, a royal priesthood, declaring his praises, healing the world. This week is election week. You may have noticed. Got an election on Thursday. The political parties, they've all set out their manifestos. But you know, this is God's manifesto. We are the hope for the world. We are the hope for transformation. God, we are God's plan for the world. We're the bearers of life, the bringers of healing for the nations. You, me, the other Christians in Salisbury, we're going to have a picnic with later on, across the nations and across the world, as the Archbishop has called us, we have been praying for the transformation of society, for people to come to faith. So today, we say yes to God. With our minds, our hearts, our bodies, everything we've got. Because it really matters. And he can really use us if we do. So shall we stand? And let's do that. If you're ready. We're going to have just an extended time of quiet now. So it'll be really quite a long time, so just relax into it. And we're just going to invite God's Spirit to come.